Let's open our Bibles up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. See, over the past couple of months, we've slowly been making our way through the opening chapter of this opening book of Scripture. And to this point, we've made our way through really the first 5.5 days of the creation story. And we've seen that with each passing day of creation, the magnitude, the significance of God's work has continued to increase. You know, remember we said from verse 2 that the earth was without form and it was void. And so in order for creation to be considered complete, in order for God to pronounce his creation as good, the creation must be formed and it must be filled. And so Genesis 1 is presented to us in the process of God forming and then filling his creation. So just by way of a quick review, on day 1, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. On day 2, God made the expanse, made the sky. He separated the waters from the waters. And then on day 3, God gathered those waters into one place and he let the dry land appear. And then he brought forth all the vegetation upon the dry land, all the wonderful and beautiful plants and trees and flowers. God formed his creation, and then God looked and he saw, and it was good. On day 4, God began to fill his creation. He put the sun and the moon in the expanse. And then, just to demonstrate his power and his majesty, he filled the expanse with billions upon billions of stars, more than we can even begin to count. God saw that it was good. Now, as monumental and amazing and awe-inspiring as it was for God to create the stars, for him to make the galaxies, the sun, the moon, the planets, all that we see above, as amazing and impressive and wonderful as that was, that's not the climax of the story. Because on day 5, God tops it. On day 5, God brings life to his creation. See, previously he formed the sky and the waters, and now on day 5, he fills them. And the waters swarmed with swarms of living creatures. The birds flew across the sky above. God saw that it was good. See, day 5 wasn't the end of the story, because God's work of filling his creation was, again, not done. And so on day 6, as we've seen, he brought forth all the living creatures upon the land, all the livestock and the creeping things and the beasts of the earth, all the creatures of the animal kingdom. And God saw that it was good. See, with each successive act of creation, God's work becomes more and more significant. God has formed his creation, and now God has filled it. But there's still one creative act that's yet to be done. And the entire creation narrative has been building and building and building to get to this point. Every act of creation has been preparing the way for what is about to unfold. And this morning, we're going to examine the climax of creation, the crescendo to which the story has been building. So if you're in Genesis 1 by now, if you've turned there, I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to begin reading in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter together. Verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And God And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Father, we thank you as always for your word. We thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together here in this place, to read it publicly, to proclaim it, and now to examine it. Father, I pray that as we walk through this together, that you might grant us understanding and that you might be glorified here in this place. We pray these things as always in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. Now, I don't want to overstate this, but the words that we have just read are some of the most important words in all of Scripture. These verses here at the end of Genesis 1 are foundational for us. And as we attempt to answer all the questions of our day, we will return to these verses again and again and again. Now, because these verses are so important, we need to examine them carefully. But there's a lot to unpack here. And so we're going to have to come back. We're not going to be able to cover it all this morning. So my goal for us today is to just get an adequate overview of these verses. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back in the weeks to come and we'll drill down a little bit more deeply and unpack what we see in the text. But let's begin this morning by simply walking through the passage together, beginning in verse 26. Okay, verse 26 introduces us to the creation of man in the same way that we've seen every other creative act. Those familiar words, "and God said." Every time God creates, God speaks. So when we see this phrase, it again indicates God is about to do something here in creation. But right away, I want you to see that this creative act is different from the others. Because in the other creative acts, God speaks to the creation. Okay, look back in Genesis 1. Look at the way that this is presented to us. Okay, God says throughout Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters be gathered. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights. Let the waters swarm. Let the earth bring forth the living creatures." In each of those instances, God is speaking creative acts, and he's speaking them to his creation. Okay, he speaks, and the creation responds. But that's not what happens in verse 26. In verse 26, God is not speaking to the creation. He's not speaking to the earth or to the waters. No, God's speaking to himself. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What I want you to see is that man is different. Of all the works of creation that God does, all the plants and the sun and the moon and the stars and the fish and the birds and all the animal kingdom, of all that God creates, humanity is above them all. Only in the creation of humanity is God's intention announced beforehand. Theologians have noted that God announcing this intention is a means of highlighting this creative act as the most significant in the entire creation story. And some have called it a moment of divine deliberation, almost as if God is thinking out loud to declare what he is about to do. Now, that word divine deliberation, I don't mean to suggest that God is at a loss. Okay, he's not scrambling, he's not trying to figure something out, he's not brainstorming. Rather, he is simply declaring, he's setting humanity apart from the rest of creation. I love that John Calvin commented on this verse. He observed that God testifies here that he is about to do something wonderful. He's about to do something great. This phrase here at the beginning of verse 26 has been the cause of a lot of scholarly discussion throughout the history of the church. And it's a question that we need to be able to answer this morning. That is this: why is God presented in the plural? Why does it say, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness"? And this has been debated significantly. I'm confident that I read far more about it this week than you care to know. So let me try to summarize it for you briefly. Okay? Of all the different theories and proposals for the explanation of why this is the way that it is, I think that it really comes down to two options that are worth considering. Okay, on the one hand, Some have proposed that God is here speaking to his heavenly court. Okay, this is like a divine courtroom. He's got the angels. He's got those who are in the throne room with him, and he's speaking to them. Now, the reason that some have suggested this is because Moses and the other Old Testament authors, they emphatically belabor the point that there is only one true God. I mean, think about this. Moses has gone out of his way. Remember, he doesn't even name the sun and the moon because he doesn't want to give any indication that there might be more than one. The emphasis in Moses' mind is that there is one true God. And remember, Moses doesn't understand the Trinity. Neither does Israel. That's not yet been revealed to them. That comes later in creation. That comes later in the story of redemption. And so, some suggest that because of those factors, when Moses writes this here in Genesis 1, he's speaking to this heavenly court, this council of God. And I have to say, I understand the argument. I think that it has some validation, and there's probably some truth to that in the way that Moses probably understood it. But I don't think that that's really the main emphasis, because God does not make man in the image of the angels. No, God makes man in the image of himself. He makes man in his own image. And so, in verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," again, I think we're getting a glimpse at the Trinity. Now, Moses didn't understand it. Israel doesn't really grapple with this. This is a mystery to them. And yet, through the lens of the New Testament, we understand that God, though of one essence, exists as three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember, we've seen this already back in verse 2. We saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And we said that even though Moses didn't quite understand what he was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was referencing the Trinity. And I think we see the same thing here in verse 26. So God, who we know exists in three persons, he says, "Let us make man." Now the word man is the Hebrew word Adam. And yes, you guessed it, that's where Adam gets his name. Okay, so this word can really have three meanings. It can mean just some kind of individual man. It can refer specifically to the man Adam, or as it does in this case, it can refer to all of humanity, all of mankind. And that's what God is saying here. He says, "Let us make mankind. Let us make humanity." See, after all the works of creation, after everything that God has done, he's made the light and the sky and the seas and the plants and the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, the birds, and all the land animals. God says, "Let us make one more. Let us make man." Now, man is the highest, the most complex of everything that God has created. But man is not the climax of creation. Man is not the crown jewel simply because man is the most complex. Okay, the reason why man is set apart is not because man is the most intelligent. No, the reason that man is set apart here is because man, unlike anything else, is created in God's image. And we don't have time this morning. We're going to have to come back in a future Sunday and examine what it means to be made in the image of God. But this morning, I want us to simply understand that to be made in God's image means that humanity serves as representatives of God upon the earth. A man is created to be like God, to be faithful, to be an accurate representation, to depict God to the creation. In short, Genesis 1:26 tells us that to be human is to be made in the image of God. Again, we're going to come back and examine this more in detail, but part of what that includes is also that man is to have the capacity and the authority to rule over the creation. And we see that in verse 26 because God says, "And let them have dominion." Now, this word indicates royal language, saying that man has the ability and the responsibility to rule over the creation. Now, of course, man's rule is not that of absolute supreme authority. Rather, man just serves as an extension of God's rule. So we're like vice regents, okay? We serve as an extension who rule in the place of the sovereign, the supreme ruler. Now, there's something else really fascinating that's going on here in this verse. Remember, we've pointed out along the way throughout Genesis 1 that part of the way that Moses writes is to serve as a polemic or an argument against the pagan gods of the other nations in the ancient Near East. Okay, so Moses, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is demonstrating to Israel the distinctiveness of the one true God over against the pagan gods of these other false religions. Well, in that day, in ancient Mesopotamia, the idea of physical depictions of their false gods, it was very, very important. Okay, so the idea, it was widely believed that the spirit of the gods would reside in, would take residence in any image, any statue, any representation. And so the thought was they would place these statues, these images of their gods all throughout their civilization in order to be able to serve as residence for the spirit of these gods. Well, it was also customary in the same time to think of the king in all of his might as one of those representatives of the gods, and in their minds, the king would serve as an extension. He would be an extension of the gods themselves. And so over the course of time, those two ideas became connected to the point where kings began to be described as living, breathing images. They were active representations. They were walking manifestations of the presence of God. So do you see what Moses is doing here? Moses is taking that mentality of the ancient Near East, and he's saying that humanity, all of humanity, being created in the image of God, which serves to indicate that every single one of us are living, breathing forms, representatives of God himself. And we're to have dominion. This is not only for the king. This is for all of us. Mankind is to serve as vice regents who exercise dominion over God's created order. And that dominion, verse 26, is to be exercised over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And when we come into verse 27, we see something distinct. Because for the first time in the story, the writing shifts. It goes from prose to poetry. And I hope your English translation has marked that off. It should be separated. Verse 27 should be different. And the reason is to bring emphasis to this creative act. Notice what verse 27 says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So I want you to see there are three lines in this poem, three stanzas, if you will. And within them, within each of them, there's one word that's repeated three times. It shows up in each of them. It's the word created. That's the Hebrew word we've looked at before, the Hebrew word bara. And every time we see it, we recognize God is doing something significant. And here, we see it repeated three times in a row. And the point, of course, is emphasis. It's drawing an intensification of this creative act. Because this one, over and above all the others, is the focal point of the creation narrative. Now, when we look at this poem, I also want you to see that the first two lines serve as direct complements to one another. Okay, so here's what I mean. First, we see God created man in his own image. Hey, this is exactly what was indicated in the previous verse, and now it's been fulfilled. This is the divine plan here in action. But the next line essentially repeats it and reverses the order. It says, God created man in his own image, and then it flips it and says, in his image, in the image of God, he created him. This is something we've seen before, but now we're looking at it in poetic form, and that's that of a Hebrew chiasm. Okay, so the purpose is to emphasize the fact that man is made in the image of God. Moses writes this with the purpose of emphasizing this reality, that unlike the angels, unlike any of the animals of the animal kingdom, man is set apart. Man is made in God's image. But there's a third line in this poem. And this third line kind of serves as a further explanation about this creation. Okay, so the first two lines receive the emphasis that man is made in the image of God. But the third line gives a little bit more detail about this particular creation. Okay? And the third line says that male and female, he created them. He said, this tells us that God has given separation and order and purpose and design to humanity. God, when he designed humanity, he designed us so that there are males and there are females. There are distinctions between the two. He has separated them. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to examine this in a little bit more detail, but I want you to know that human sexuality is a gift from God. God separates male and female. It's not an accident of nature. It's not just a biological phenomenon, and it's not just a mere necessity for procreation. No, human sexuality, sexual identity, male and femaleness, this is a gift from God. It's part of who we are as image bearers of the Creator. And this distinction between male and female is a good thing. God creates men and women to be distinct. You know, our society wants to blur those lines. Our society wants to push back against the created order and say, look, men and women are exactly the same. Well, we need to treat everyone no matter what. They all have the same roles and functions and purposes. And everything's the exact same. And it's blurring the lines between men and women. That's pushing back against the created order. Look, society's trying to undo this separation, but God here has separated. He has made them distinct, male and female. This is part of his creation on day six. Men and women are not the same. Let me also observe from verse 27, and honestly, this feels silly that I'm about to say this. Okay, I often joke and say that my best friends are old dead guys because I read a lot of old pastors. Okay, as a preacher of the word, I read a lot of men who have already died. Okay, we hang out in my office every week. Okay, so I'm reading the church fathers. I'm reading the reformers. I'm reading those men of old on whose shoulders we stand throughout the history of the church. And in my study over the past few weeks of this passage, to my knowledge, not a single one made this observation. Because by the grace of God, every sane person in the history of the world has understood the objective fact of creation to be a reality that need not be described. But today, amazingly, I need to point out from the text here in Genesis chapter 1 that there are two and only two categories. There's male and there's female. Look, we live in a world today of absolute moral insanity. And I mean this with everything in me. It will not last. It can't. There's no way in a society that we can function with the type of absurdity that's being thrown around today. Okay, because there's a group of moral progressives who are growing in influence and popularity, and you need to know this, they're growing in influence and popularity, especially among our young people. This is a real challenge for us, and we can't pretend it doesn't exist. They are growing in popularity, and they're promoting this language of what's being called non-binary. Now, you can probably figure out what non-binary means, okay, but what they're suggesting is that there are not just two genders. They're saying that human sexuality and gender is a spectrum, and not everybody fits into these neat categories of male and female. And I want you to know this morning, that kind of thinking is straight from the pit of hell. It reeks of sinful pride and arrogance. It absolutely is morally reprehensible. And we cannot in any way cater to, tolerate, bend towards that type of heinous and sinful attitude. Listen, it is sin. It is absolute sin. And it's completely absurd. And I promise it's not going to last. Because one of two things are going to happen. Either, by the grace of God, our society will wake up to the reality that this goes against common sense, it goes against reason, and most importantly, it goes against the created order established by the Word of God, or in the judgment of God, he will give us over to our desires, and we will continue to persist in our rebellion and lead to our inevitable demise. Look, the Word of God is clear. God created humanity, male and female. There are only two options. By the way, when he did so permanently. He fixed them. And God does not make mistakes. Okay, so this male-female distinction here, it actually already exists. It actually came into play on day 5 because God blessed the animal kingdom and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And I don't care how hard our society or anyone else tries to get around this, you need one male and you need one female to multiply. That's just the only way it's going to work. Okay, you can't get around that. That's necessity. There's no other way to do it. And so we can see from day 5 that God has already established male and female in the creation order. But see, the text doesn't tell us that. We have to pull that out. But with the creation of man, God creates humanity, male and female. It's part of what it means to be human. And it's a very, very good thing. You know, there's something else that I want to point out here from this act of creation. When God created the other living creatures, we saw a lot of language about these creatures being brought forth according to their kinds. Right, there were different kinds of plants and trees and sea creatures and birds and land animals and livestock and beasts of the earth. Okay, everything is created according to their kinds. But there are not different kinds of humans. Humanity is unique in this sense. So no matter where you're from or what color your skin is or what language you speak or which side of the tracks you grew up on, look, we're all of the same kind. We are all image bearers. And that's the point of verses 26 and 27, to point to the distinction of humanity being created in the image of God. Unlike anything else, humanity stands alone. Now, when we arrive in verse 28, we see that God blessed them. This is an echo. This should remind us of what we saw last week in verse 22. God blessed the fish and the birds, and he gave them the ability to reproduce. But I want you to notice the difference here. In verse 22, we see that God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." But notice the difference in verse 28. In verse 28, it says that God blessed them, and God said to them. Okay, there's communion here. Previously, in verse 22, the verb is unspecified. It just says that God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But here, he speaks to the man and to the woman. He communes with them. He blesses them directly. He tells them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, Lord willing, we're going to come back next week and examine this blessing in more detail, but immediately I want you to see here the emphasis on the idea of multiplication. Okay, previously, God had created the animals in abundance. He said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms." So the waters are overflowing, and every single kind of winged bird is in the air, and all the animals of the land, all of them are brought forth according to their kinds. And it's overflowing. The picture is that of an overabundance of animals. But God doesn't do that with humanity. God just creates one man and one woman. There aren't multiple kinds of humans. There's just male and female. Now, of course, God could have filled the whole earth from the beginning. He could have just created men and women all over the face of the earth, but he chooses not to. And in doing it this way, I think part of the reason is that there are now no intrinsic divisions within humanity. All of us go back to the same source. All of us come from the same fountain. And God blessed them with the ability to reproduce. Okay, so they are to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And then consistent with their role as vice regents, they are to subdue it and to have dominion over it. They're to exercise their authority over the creation underneath the sovereign rule of God. Now, we're going to come back again next week. We'll talk about more about what this means. But part of what it means to subdue the earth is that they are to bring it under control. They're to use the resources of creation for their benefit. Okay, but that doesn't mean that they can just do whatever they want, because God establishes some parameters, and those parameters include the fact that they are not to kill animals for food. Because look at verse 29. Verse 29, we see God says, "Behold." That word in the Hebrew is what's referred to as a dramatic present. Hey, it's used for emphasis, almost as if God is saying, hey, look at what I'm about to say. Pay attention to this. It says, behold, I have given, again, God's the source, says, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Okay, so the food that he prepared on day three is now given to humanity. And the same goes for the animals. Look at verse 30. And God continues and says, to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Exactly as God declared, so it was. And remember that when God brought forth the vegetation on day three, he did so in abundance, because God was bringing food upon the earth. And so the idea is that man is to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And wherever man goes, the food will be readily available. God has prepared it beforehand. And they're never going to run out of food because the plants continue to self-propagate. They produce more food. What I want you to see here is that what God creates, he preserves. And what God brings into being, he provides for. And when you bow your head to pray, whenever you sit down for a meal, don't turn that into just a meaningless ritual. Don't let that just be a box you check and you're trying to hurry through it so your food doesn't get cold. Now listen, whenever you pray, you are crying out to God in thanks for the provider caring for his creation. When you sit down to eat, you lift your heart in praise for the amazing faithfulness and the overflowing generosity of God himself. I want you to notice, too, there's purpose and there's design for the days of creation. God had already prepared food on day three. There wasn't even a creature on the earth, and yet God had a purpose, and that purpose is finally fulfilled. It's realized here on day six. But as you read through verses 29 and 30 this morning, perhaps you're like me, perhaps a couple of questions may have come to mind. By the way, shameless plug here, if you have those questions, Sunday night is a great time to come. We sat in here for 50 minutes this past Sunday just talking through questions that we've had in Genesis. So come Sunday evenings, we begin every Sunday night with just a time to ask questions about the sermon or about the passage from Genesis. So please come Sunday night and we'll talk about it. But in my preparation this week, there were two questions that stood out to me. First of all, why does God say in verse 29 that he has given man every tree with seed in its fruit? And doesn't God later say that they can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's going on here? Well, I think two things are in play. Number one, the point of this repetition, the point of this emphasis here on every and all is to show the availability and the generosity of God's provision. Okay, so when he writes this way, what Moses is trying to say is, God is not saying, yeah, you can have some of the trees, and maybe not those. No, he's saying they have access to everything. The point is to show the grace and the generosity and the goodness of God. And then secondly, we need to remember that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's not the focus in this section. Okay, we're looking right now at the prologue. This is the introduction to the book. When we get to chapter 2, we'll examine that question a little bit more in detail, because he's going to zoom in on day 6, and we're going to go inside of a garden, and then within that garden, we're going to look at just one particular tree on which God has given the restriction. But here, the emphasis is on the breadth and the abundance of God's provision. But you may have had another question here. It says that God gave every green plant for food to every beast of the earth and to every bird and to everything that creeps on the earth. So you may ask yourself, does that mean that all the animals were herbivores? Did all the animals eat plants? The answer to that question, as far as we can tell, is yes. Because see, Romans 5 tells us that sin came into the world by one man. Hey, and that man, as you know, is Adam. And Adam is going to bring sin into the previously perfect creation. But Romans 5 also tells us that death came into the world? Through sin. Okay, so when sin entered, that gave way for death to enter, which means that prior to sin, there was no death. Death is not part of the original creation. So, lions are not running around hunting in Genesis chapter 1. The wolves aren't laying in the weeds waiting for the sheep to turn their heads so that they can have a meal. No, at the beginning, here in Genesis 1, there is no death. So that means whenever you see, when you're driving down the road and you see a hawk pick a squirrel off the tree, that's an indication the creation is out of whack. That's an indication that there is something wrong with the world because that's not the way it was designed. Whenever you see footage, you see an animal killing another animal, when you see something die, that's an indicator that something has gone wrong. Because the way God designed it, there was no death. Listen, one day, God is going to restore things back to the way they were intended to be. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 11 says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Like that picture of peace and tranquility and harmony within the creation, that's what it was like prior to the entrance of sin into the world. That's what it looked like on day six. And that's what it will look like when God brings things back to the way they were supposed to be. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. God looked out upon the entirety of creation, which now has been formed and has been filled. And God saw it, and behold, dramatic, emphatic statement, it was very good. Now that the creation has been given shape, now that the creation has been filled, it is exceedingly, decidedly, abundantly, literally in the Hebrew, very much good. At the end of each of God's days of creating, he says it is good. But now that it's complete, and now that the crown jewel of creation has been established, well, now it's very good. It is emphatically good. In fact, it's so good that there is nothing that is not good in all of creation. Look, there was no struggle. There was no disease or decay or pain or disorder or disharmony or brokenness. There was no pollution. There were no disasters. There were no floods or earthquakes or destruction. There was no rebellion. There was no evil. There was no sin. There was no death. Behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And with that, God's creative work is now complete. Look, in the weeks ahead, we're going to come back and we're going to examine a little bit more in detail these verses we've looked at this morning, but I hope that you've come to understand the overarching message. Look, the purpose of God's creation from the beginning was to proclaim his excellencies. He created to shine forth his glory, for his name to be glorified. And everything that God does in creation points back to him. And that includes day six, when God brings forth his crown jewel, his most precious creation. He creates man, and he does so in his own image. He gives man intrinsic value and worth to function as representatives and stewards of his creation. Of course, you know that despite this wonderful and perfect creation that we've examined, despite the incredible responsibility to represent God, Adam's going to fail. We know that Adam falls and that man falls with him. And we know that when sin comes into this world, everything changed because sin brought death. And as a result of the one man's sin, all of us have become sinners. Every single one of us, we're born with a sin nature. It starts at Adam and it makes its way all the way to us. Everybody on the planet and everyone in between, all of us are sinners. We're rebels against God. And for our rebellion, we deserve his wrath. But in his great love for us, God has made a way of salvation. He has made a way to restore the broken relationship between God and man. He's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. He's made a way to put things back into the creation order. Because Christ Jesus, the Son of God, though he was equal with God himself in his great love for us, Scripture says that he took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself. And the Bible goes on to say that he came to this earth being born in the likeness of men. Listen, God created us in his image, after his likeness. And then, in his love for us, he took on that very image for himself. The God who created man became man to save man. It's the greatest story ever told. And so God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross. And he died in your place. He died in my place. He took the punishment that I deserve, and he took it upon himself. And the Bible says that if you'll repent, if you'll turn from your sin, you'll stop trusting in yourself. Stop pretending like you're good. Stop pretending like you've got it figured out. If you'll turn and you'll trust in him for salvation, the Bible says you will be saved. Look, our God is a great God. He's a masterful creator, and he's a loving savior. In the words of Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let's pray together. Father, I've thought a lot this week about these words that we've read this morning, and Father, there's still much more to be said. There's many more things that we can understand from these verses. There's a lot more that we need to unpack. And yet, Father, the simplicity of that profound truth that we've been created in your image, that of all your works of creation, that the creation of man stands out over and above everything else that you've done. And what you've done is amazing. We've spent weeks just mesmerized at your creative power, at your sovereignty, at the magnitude of your creative hand. We've seen your creativity and your goodness and your grace. We've seen the way in which you've brought all of these things into creation, and yet all of them pale in comparison to the creation of man, because you have given us your image. Father, we thank you for that incredible blessing, for that incredible distinction, as human beings, as those who are made in your image. Father, above that, though, we're thankful that you sent your Son. You sent your Son to be born in the likeness of men so that you might provide a way of salvation, so that you might restore that relationship between God and man. We praise you that you're a God who created man, who became man, and who has saved man. We pray these things now in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.